to James chapter 3. We're looking, of course, this morning at the passage that we read together. In fact, we're actually just going to be looking at the first half of that because this passage is so rich with spiritual thought and nourishment that we want to carefully consider it. Wisdom is found in many places. It's even found in our young children. I read some quotes from a book that a man compiled recently, which was a collection of the wise sayings of children. I want to share with you just a few of the best responses. Patrick, age 10, said, "Never trust a dog to watch your food." Lauren, age 9, said, "Felt markers are not good to use as lipstick." Joel, age 10, offered this pearl of wisdom. He said, "Don't pick a fight with your sister when she's holding a baseball bat." Another child said, "Don't sneeze when someone's cutting your hair." And another small child gave the sage advice, "If you want a kitten from your parents, start out by asking for a horse." Webster defines wisdom as intelligence drawing on experience and governed by prudence. The problem with learning wisdom by experience, as many people have lamented, is that by the time you figure out the right choices to make in life, you've already made all the wrong choices. This morning we come to the last paragraph in James chapter 3. This paragraph is a contrast between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. I want you to notice how this is connected with James's discussion of the tongue that immediately precedes it. If you look with me back at James chapter 3 and verse 1, you will see this, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Here James is addressing a problem that apparently had crept in the early church of everyone wanting to speak, wanting to be a public teacher or preacher of the Word of God. And so he cautions them and he says in my paraphrase, "Too many of you are presuming to be teachers." Not everyone is qualified or gifted at publicly proclaiming the Word of God. And so James cautions these would-be teachers with this admonition that we shall receive the greater condemnation, or that is scrutiny or judgment. God expects preachers and teachers of the Word of God who stand up and instruct others in the Word of God to a higher degree than those who would not presume to do that. And he starts out this chapter with that specific admonition, and then he enlarges it and generalizes it into a discussion of the tongue and the importance of controlling our speech, because it has an incredible impact upon our own lives. It's like the rudder of a ship. It guides and directs us. Your words can open and close doors in your life. And he also talks about the incredible influence it has on others, how that it can be a blessing or it can be like a wildfire that goes and scorches everyone around. And then he concludes that discussion by saying that the tongue can be incredibly inconsistent. The same lips and tongue that pronounce the blessings of God can also curse men. And he says, "Brethren, these things ought not so to be." So after enlarging on this discussion of our speech, he comes back to the original issue in verse 13 of those wanting to be public teachers. And he throws out this challenge to these who would presume to be wise men and be very knowledgeable in the Word of God. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." He says, "Are you indeed qualified to instruct the people of God Let's take a look at your life and how the wisdom of God is demonstrated in a very practical way. Now, what James provides for us in this paragraph is not an academic exercise, but it's incredibly relevant for us today on a number of levels. The fact is, never before, perhaps in the history of the world, do people have more access to Bible preachers and teachers. You think about all the options you have before you. Of course, you can visit a place of worship like this. And there are some 100,000 churches in America that you could visit. Or you could turn on your radio and you could probably find many, many preachers on the radio at any given time in America. Or you could turn on your television to religious broadcasting and you could hear one preacher after another stand up and perhaps preach and teach the Word of God. Or you could go to the Internet and you could go to thousands of websites and listen to hundreds of thousands of sermons that are available for you to download and listen to. Never before in the history of the world have we had more options available to us concerning preaching and teaching the Word of God. The problem is that often there is a mixture of God's wisdom and the world's wisdom in these preachers, in their books, and in the literature that you find in your local Christian bookstore. It often sounds very good. It may have Bible verses within the message. Remember, I said it has truth, but it is also mixed with error. And so this passage before us this morning, I think, has some very relevant things to say to us about distinguishing between true and false wisdom, between true teachers of God's Word, and false teachers of God's Word. And also, it's not so much that stark dichotomy as it is also between those who are mature enough to truly teach and preach the Word of God and those who are yet immature in their faith and have no business standing behind a pulpit and saying, "Thus saith the Word of God." And this, of course, also has relevance to us on a very individual level. The question we might ask ourselves this morning is, am I demonstrating in my life the wisdom of God or my own wisdom? Do I demonstrate in my life that I make my decisions on the basis of what I happen to think at that time is the best choice for me to make? Or do I demonstrate that I am relying on God's truth and I make my decisions based on what His Word says? This passage is a contrast between these two sources of wisdom. And this morning, we are going to just be looking primarily at the first of these, and that is the world's wisdom. I want us to, this morning, understand that believers should be able to discern and reject worldly wisdom. Do you know the world's wisdom when you hear it? Are you able to resist it and realize that that is not something that God has revealed, but that is the musings or the speculations of some person who is out of line with Scripture? I have two main points this morning in our passage as we look through verses 13 through 16. The first point I want you to consider is the distinguishing features that worldly wisdom cannot duplicate. That's where he begins in verse 13. You see, the world's wisdom cannot replicate the results of a life lived in obedience to God. James begins by challenging these men with their own words, those who said that they were wise and that they were endued with knowledge. He says, all right, those of you who are so bold to make that claim, I want you to stand up because I want to address you for a moment. My challenge to you is this: let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, the word knowledge here in verse 13 is a very specialized term. It's only used here in the New Testament. It has the idea of specialized knowledge, what we might call an expert or a consultant. Someone who has an incredible amount of specific information about one area, and people will pay money to hear their opinions about that. These individuals in the early church were standing up and saying that they were experts in the wisdom of God, that they had authority to stand up and to instruct and direct those who are believers. And so James challenges them with this. He doesn't so much challenge what they're saying as he challenges the demonstration of what they're teaching in their own lives. Now, before we begin to examine this matter of their conduct, I think it's important for us to first of all consider what the Bible means by wisdom. Do you have in your mind a biblical definition of wisdom? The fact is, there are many misconceptions concerning wisdom. Some people think of wisdom as intellectual capacity, or plain old common sense, or formal education, or experience. All of these may be important and valuable, but they're not the way the Bible defines wisdom. I think the key to understanding this is to going back to the roots of this concept in the Old Testament. The Old Testament term for wisdom has, at its most basic idea, the sense of skill. In fact, sometimes the Hebrew word that's translated wisdom in the Old Testament is translated with the idea of skill in the Bible. So what is a wise person? Very simply, a wise person is a person who has skill in living life. I mean, if there's anything that we should know how to do, it's live life, because all of us has to live life. What does that mean practically, skill in living life? Well, what is our lives made up of? Our lives are made up of choices that we make. Every day you make a multitude of choices. And some days you make a choice that is going to have an impact on the rest of your life. It may be the day you got married. It may be the day that you entered a certain career. It may be the day when you asked the Lord to save you. The decisions and choices that we make have a profound impact on our lives. The Bible's premier book of wisdom is, of course, the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, among other things, describes two lifestyles: the wise man and the fool. A fool is not a person that is mentally deficient. A fool is a person that invariably makes the wrong choices in life. Every time they come to a fork in a road, they take the path that leads to a dead end. And you can go back when these individuals are mature, and they can go back and they can tell you in every situation they made the wrong choice. Now, why did they make the wrong choice as opposed to someone else who every time they come to a fork in a road, they make the right choice? Is it that one guy is really smart and brainy and the other guy isn't? No. The difference is this, that one leaned to his own understanding. You know, they had this vast experience of knowledge that they had gained in 17 years of life. And so they make those choices. They don't listen to their parents. They don't listen to any authorities in their life. They say, I know what is best for me. The book of Proverbs says, by the way, that a fool is always proud and arrogant. And so they make those choices, and they're greatly surprised when the choices they make just bring them more and more misery and grief. Whereas a wise person is a person who comes to the understanding, you know what? I'm not very wise. I don't know anything. So I'm going to have to listen to God to direct me and guide me. Through my parents, through His Word, through the preacher, through all of these different avenues in my life, because I don't know what I'm doing. I'm too young. I'm too inexperienced. This is too serious for me to just do what I think is best. And when a person with that humility chooses to do things God's way, even when at times it may not seem to make the most sense to them, that person is going to choose the right fork in the road every time. And God will call that person a wise person. So the first step to becoming truly wise is to recognize that you're not wise. And as you make those choices in life, it will reveal itself in your life. The way you conduct yourself and your attitude and your actions, they will be radically different. Because your worldview, your mind has been shaped by the values of God's Word. Let me illustrate the contrast between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, if I may, for a minute. This is a hypothetical example, but it's real to life. I'm going to describe two men to you. First of all, the first man is a world-renowned psychologist. He has a PhD in a specialty, which happens to be family relationships. He has written several books on the subject, and he has a very successful practice. Hundreds of people come and pay good money to hear his advice and his counsel. He has a mastery of the technical jargon that psychologists use. And he knows more methods of conflict resolution than you can count on your hands. But the sad reality is that he's working on his third marriage. His grown children from earlier marriages have little to no contact with their dad. They're ostracized from him. And his life is generally miserable on a personal level. There's no love in his house. There's no sense of peace and contentment between him and his wife. They live in their own separate domains under the same roof, but there is tension and contention within that domicile. His personal and family life is in shambles, but thousands and thousands of people say that man is an expert. The second man is a Christian farmer. He doesn't even have a high school diploma. He has no idea what the term conflict resolution even means. But he's been happily married to the same woman for 40 years. He has 6 grown children who are productive members of society and have a close relationship with him and his wife. They talk to him every day. He doesn't know all the technical jargon. He's certainly never written any books. And he would not presume to stand up and say, I am an expert on family relationships. But from James's vantage point, it's that Christian farmer who's the wise man. And that expert is the fool. And what is the difference? The difference is that one man followed the world's path of wisdom, while the other did things God's way. I want you to consider, secondly, the demonstration of true wisdom. Consider this matter of what wisdom truly is. Wisdom always is going to work itself out in your life, if indeed it's wisdom. It's always practical. James says, let him, this one who presumes to be an expert, a wise man, who thinks certainly he should be a public preacher and teacher of the word, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, this term conversation, I think many of you already know, in the King James Version, does not mean conversation the way we use it today. It's not talking about your words, your speech. 1611, the word conversation had a much broader meaning. And here, and in most contexts, has the idea of our conduct, our behavior. And so he's saying that a wise man is not validated by his clever arguments or specialized knowledge. No, the proof is practically in his life. James is saying to these men, let's just put aside what you're teaching for a moment. Let's talk about your personal life. I'm going to stop here and say something for a second, and Pastor Aaron and I joke about this and laugh about this sometimes, but there is a reverse. Talk about world's wisdom. There's a reverse understanding of this today in our culture. I've heard people say you really shouldn't go to a marriage counselor unless they've been divorced several times. Because they've learned from their mistakes. I talked to a man the other day on the phone who was having some marital problems, and he mentioned to me that he was going to a counselor, and he said on the side, you know, this guy is really great. He's had multiple affairs in his life, so he's really qualified to tell me how to deal with mine. That's the way the people in the world think. The only way you can learn is by showing that you're a failure, and then by being a failure again and again and again, then you gain credibility to tell people how to live their lives. That's nonsense. I don't want to talk to a mechanic who can't fix his own car. I want someone who knows what they're doing, who has demonstrated it in their life. True wisdom is demonstrated in your actions. Now, what he's talking about here when he talks about works is most likely what's referred to in verse 14, and that is he's talking about their social interactions. These people were professing to be wise, to understand the deeper truths of God's Word. And James is saying, like one person put it, what you do speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying. The word good here, when it says good conversation, has the idea of beautiful or attractive. James is saying that this person has, generally speaking, pleasant interactions with others. A truly wise person has learned how to deal with others. They have learned how to get along with others. They're not on the war path with everyone in the world. You may say, well, what's the secret to that? What's the secret to getting along with others? You have to take some kind of managerial course? Something of that nature? No, he mentions in the next phrase, with meekness of wisdom. A person who is humble will have no difficulty getting along with others. Now, what is meekness here? Well, it's not weakness or timidity, as often people think. It's an attitude of humility before God and man. When we see who we truly are in the light of God's greatness and how everything that we are we owe to God's grace, you know what? We're not going to be going around puffed up with pride, and the way we interact with others is going to be on a level of humility. Now, the precise Greek term that's used here is used only two other times. One time is just earlier in this book. I invite you to just turn a page over to James 1:21. You may recall this verse. James says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness, there's the word, the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. By the way, if you want to become meek, let the word of God become engrafted on your heart, and that's exactly what you'll become. But this is the person who approaches the word of God as a person who says, you know, Lord, I don't know how to live my life. I don't know what is right and wrong. I want you to teach me and show me. And they yield to the wisdom of God. The other place that this particular term is used is just a few pages back in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, a familiar verse, often used in the context of witnessing and apologetics. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So how does this reference shed light on the meaning of this word? Well, what kind of person really turns people off when they're witnessing? Someone who's obnoxious and arrogant. A meek person is modest and gentle in their dealings with others. They're not demanding and assertive. And so a person who wishes to teach the Word of God, one of the great truths of God's Word, is the necessity of humility. And so if they're standing up and everything in their life is demonstrating that they are proud and arrogant and stubborn and mean-spirited person, guess what? They're not qualified to preach and teach the Word of God. This is why when the Bible gives the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2, it doesn't say, you know, that he needs to have all of these degrees and he needs to have graduated from this seminary and gone to this college. It doesn't give that kind of information. It says he needs to be this kind of a man. Why is that? Because if he's the right kind of man, it shows that the truth of God has worked through his soul and has come out in his daily life. That's the kind of person that is to stand and preach and teach the Word of God. What James is calling us to here is, by the way, not something just for an elite group of Christians. Every Christian should be striving to be this way. He's calling us to be Christ-like. A very related term was used of Christ in Matthew 11:29, where it describes him as being meek and lowly. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the Apostle Paul, applying this to the pastoral role of public teachers, says in 2 Timothy 2:24, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." There are many Christian gurus out there today on the internet and on television, on the radio, and who have authored many books, who have proposed some very novel ideas that no one else in the 2,000-year history of the church has ever seen in these particular passages. And whenever they're challenged on it, they don't say, "Well, these are the four reasons why I came to this conclusion." They say, "This is what God showed me. This is what I'm teaching. You have to trust me. I'm an authority." And anyone who argues against them, they react to with arrogance and anger. And that's the way it was in the first century, and that's the way it is today, because man hasn't changed. The fleshly nature is still very consistent. And James says a person like that is not a person who is qualified to conduct public ministry of the Word. The second thing he says in verses 14 through 16 is to consider the distinguishing features that worldly wisdom displays. He's going to enlarge on what he's touched at here at the end of verse 13. And he's going to say, consider the conduct of worldly wisdom. Notice verse 14 begins with the word "but." It's a contrast. In contrast to this one who demonstrates with this noble conduct, with this heart meekness, in contrast to that, if you, and this is where he begins to really strike home at their sinful areas, "but if ye have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." What does a worldly, wise Bible teacher look like? And that sounds like an oxymoron, I agree. First of all, he's demanding. Now that's an interpretation of this phrase, "bitter envying." The word "envy" here in the Greek language can refer to jealousy, it can refer to envy, or it can refer to zeal. Obviously, we know it's negative here because it has the word "bitter" modifying it. But the idea here, I think, is not so much that of envy, although that is certainly a possible rendering, is it is of zeal. We get our English word actually from this Greek term here, zealous. It is so possible for people to become so convinced that their particular understanding of a truth or of a passage is so that they will not hear anyone who has a contrary point of view. And they will become angry and bitter and demanding that everyone adopt their viewpoints. Now, please do not misunderstand me. We should always stand and defend with intensity the truth. But we should not be so intense when we're defending an interpretation of an interpretation of the truth or an application of a biblical truth. Because that is not something that God has expressly said. It's simply a way that we have worked that out in our own individual lives. But unfortunately, in the history of the church, there have always been those who have insisted that everything, that everyone see things their way. And if they don't, they denounce them. And they become arrogant and angry and inflexible. That, James says, is the way worldly leaders do things. They insist that people follow them in every detail. But godly leaders recognize that other believers may have different understandings. And although they may think that they're wrong or they may not practice what they do, they still exhibit a grace to those individuals because worldly wisdom is demanding, but God's wisdom is not. It's also, secondly, divisive. The word strife here has the idea of selfish ambition. The word was originally used in classical Greek to describe a politician who did unethical things to gain political power. He's talking here, frankly, about politics in the church. There's always going to be politics in the church because there's people in the church. He's talking here about a divisive spirit that is rallied by self-willed leaders who gain a following within a congregation and in time splinter the body of Christ. That was apparently a problem here at the early church of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. It's not a coincidence that in chapter 4 and verse 1, James says this, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust that war in your members?" He says here, the reason why there's so much contention and hostility in your congregations is because there is so much of the self there, of pride and of greed. And he's saying to them, this is not of the Lord, but is of the world. In verse 15, he provides for us the origin of worldly wisdom. He says, this wisdom, the wisdom that he's just described as bitter ending and strife, is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. James is mentioning here three steps that progressively reveal the true source of such wisdom. There's a real parallel, I think, here between the three enemies that we as believers face. Do you know what they are? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world's wisdom comes from these three sources, the very opponents of the Christian faith. The first thing he says here is that it's earthly. That is simply that it comes from the world. It's not limited to man. It's limited to man's faulty and finite reasoning. Doesn't come from God, doesn't come from the revelation that we have in His Word, but it comes from the mind of man. That doesn't mean that it's always false. You know, even a blind man sometimes stumbles onto the truth. But it's simply limited to man's perspective. It is, if you will, godless. It didn't come from God. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter gave his great confession of the faith concerning the identity of Jesus Christ, you remember what Christ said to him. He said to him, "Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you." He says, "Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. That was given to you by God." So much of the literature that is out there today that's supposedly Christian, despite Bible references that may be on the pages and other vocabulary that we commonly use, if you really analyze it to its core, it's godless. It didn't come from God. It came from the mind of man. Worldly wisdom, secondly, is unspiritual. It says here in our text, sensual. This word actually and literally means soulish. The word psychology comes from this term. And the best cross-reference for this term, in this sense, is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. I invite you to please turn with me to that passage, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Many of you will recognize this verse. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Notice how the natural man is set in contrast to the spiritual man. And that word natural there is the same term, literally soulish, the soulish man. It's also used in Jude verse 19. Of false teachers, it says, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, that's the word. Now, listen how it's defined, having not the Spirit. What's it saying here? Well, it's very similar to what we've just covered. That is, worldly wisdom is unspiritual. It doesn't come from the Spirit, it comes from the flesh. Again, I say to you that there are a great many books and DVD presentations and radio preachers and TV preachers that if you carefully listen, you get away. You don't have your heart swayed by their sob stories or by the Christian jargon they use. If you really listen with a discerning mind, what they are proposing to you is nothing more than the wisdom of lost people. It did not come from God's revelation. Did not come through the impetus of the Holy Spirit. There are many, many books, people out there in your Christian bookstores that address issues like the family or like child rearing or maybe politics or maybe how to manage your wealth or maybe areas of health or areas of psychology where if you really analyze it and you really understood, you would know that what they're proposing and what they attach a Bible verse to actually come from a secular theorist, not from the Word of God. They simply take what are the latest findings, supposedly, of secular disciplines, and they attach a Bible verse to it, change some of the words, the technical words, replace them with Christian words, and say, this is what God's Word teaches. When it's something that God's Word never has taught. This is nothing more than the musings of lost people trying to figure out the human experience. So worldly wisdom is earthly, it's of the world, it is sensual, it's of the flesh, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. That sounds like a very bold thing to say. James is saying, you know really where your supposed expert knowledge comes from? He says it comes from the pit of hell. Did you know that demons inspire false teaching in the name of religion? Turn with me, would you, one more time to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You may think that's an extreme thing to say. Well, God says it. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, what do they look like? Well, speaking lies and hypocrisies. That is, they say one thing and do another. Don't just listen to your favorite radio preacher or TV preacher. Why don't you do some investigation and see what their own personal life is like? If they're telling you, you know, that you need to send in all your money because God wants your all, and you find out, as many of them are living in an absolute multi-million dollar mansion, with a six-car garage and a couple Rolls Royces in there, they may not be living by faith. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron, that is, they're absolutely insensitive to any spiritual correction or truth. What kind of things do they teach? Well, things like this, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. And all the meat eaters in here say amen to that. But seriously, on the face value, it may sound very conservative. I mean, the pretty stringent requirements here. It may be attractive to people. Oh, that sounds really wholesome and really good and really, I mean, you know, this seems to be, it must be of God. Paul later, writing to Timothy, says in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Oh, that's an important verse. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, you know, these things that are demonic in nature that come from these false teachers, so often they deal with speculative matters. Things that don't amount to anything. They are like profane and old wives' fables. You know, so often I find that Christian people are most attracted to the most wild and bizarre opinions that are out there. You know, you talk to them and preach to them about the greatness of our salvation, the blood atonement, the deity of Christ, the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, those things, those doctrines don't attract them at all. But you start talking about some bizarre doctrine or something, now they're all ears. It sounds novel and interesting, and it's always very practical, and it's always about them and having to do specifically with them, not focused on God, but focused on them. And everyone's interested in themselves. It may be a viewpoint about money or politics or the family or some theory of eschatology. The list is endless. But the point is that the devil constantly tries to get people sidetracked with some silly issue that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Some issue that God never even directly mentions in the Word of God. He's never seen fit to reveal to us. But they focus all their time and all their attention to buy all these books and do all this study, and their mind, the energies of their mind will be filled with this one area that God doesn't even talk about. Use the analogy of nutrition. God has provided in His Word a healthy, balanced diet. I hope you're not offended by this, but this is the meat and potatoes. But there are many Christians that are running after potato chips and soda because they taste so good. And they have a whole diet of that, but they're going to shrivel up and be malnourished believers because they have rejected the solid nutrition of God's Word and gone after the tasty deceptions of men. Be careful, people of God. When you listen to a TV preacher or a radio preacher or some guy on the internet, ask yourself again and again, is this really biblical? Is this really especially what God teaches? Or is it just filled with His opinions and speculations? And secondly, ask yourself this. Not only is it biblical, but is it balanced? Most error comes in when people take a truth of God's Word and then they distort it completely out of its proportion so that they don't see anything else in Scripture. Is it proportional? Is it in line with the proportion that God's Word gives to it? There's some things that God's Word may give three verses to, but for some people, you would think that's all there is in the Bible. Be balanced. Be proportional. Is it biblical? Is it balanced? Thirdly, consider the consequences of worldly wisdom. Verse 16. What's the fruit of foolishness? What does worldly wisdom bring ultimately? Well, he says it brings chaos and corruption. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion, there's chaos, and every evil work, there's corruption. This word confusion refers to chaotic disorder. Very interesting, this term, a form of it, is used in chapter 1 and verse 8 where it says, a double-minded man is unstable. There's the word in all his ways. And then in James chapter 3 and verse 8, the same term is translated unruly, the unruly tongue. And now we have the term used again by James. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Do you know this verse? For God is not the author of confusion. And what's the context there? The context was the early church at Corinth. That chapter deals with tongues where people were coming in and everyone wanted to speak and they were speaking at the same time. And people wanted to give a prophecy. They wanted to give a revelation, an exhortation, or speak in tongues, or give an interpretation. Everyone wanted to speak and no one wanted to listen. And Paul says, listen, if lost people come into your assembly, they're going to think you guys are mad. You're not going to get anything out of it. In fact, the believers that are there, you guys aren't being built up. You're not being edified. It's a competition. He says that's confusion. He includes that chapter, the last verse, verse 40. Let everything be done decently and in order. Now, this is true of the individual as well as the church. A church that has no spiritual maturity that allows the spiritually immature to publicly minister the Word of God, and they do so with a diatribe and with anger and in fleshly wisdom, is a church that eventually will be filled with chaos and confusion. And this is also true in an individual's life. You know what you see in the life of an individual who has lived by their own fleshly wisdom? You know what you'll find? You'll find a mess. That's what you'll find. Their marriage is a mess. Their finances are a mess. Their children are a mess. Their house is a mess. Everything is a mess in their life. Because they've been leaning to their own understanding and doing things by their own wisdom. And they've made one wrong choice after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. It's just compounded until they can't go back and unravel those knots. They just have to live with the misery of their existence. Because that is the end product of worldly, fleshly wisdom. And then there's corruption, every evil work, that is, all kinds of wickedness come from this worldly outlook. Divisions, confusions, pride, strife, immorality, you name it, it all branches out of the world's way of thinking. This is true of a church as well, a church that adopts the world's wisdom, that becomes market-driven, that views its ministry like a business. Let's see how big we can get and how many people we can pack in here by whatever means we can. A church like that will eventually become a corrupt place, indistinguishable from the world. Jean-Jacques Rousseau is considered one of the greatest philosophers in world history. He was truly one of the brilliant men of the 18th century. He was a philosopher, a novelist, best-selling writer, political theorist, and composer of classical music. All of his peers looked up to him as if he was an oracle of God, a veritable prophet. He also gave his expert opinion on education and child rearing, proposing some radical ideas. His theories were widely read and adopted. What many people did not know is that his wife bore him 5 children. And a day or two after each child was born, they were left on the steps of a local orphanage. When he was challenged about this, he said, "Well, I knew that I would never make a good father. Never had any patience or time for children." And so he gave them away, as if they were so much debris in his life. Here was a man that the world unanimously proclaimed to be a wise man, a philosopher, a lover of wisdom. But a man whose personal life was an absolute mess. In the very areas that he proclaimed himself to be an expert. That's the world's wisdom.